Do you ever get your back up when someone tells you what to do? It's a very natural reaction. Even when we know what we're commanded that is actually good to do, we still resist. Maybe it's words like, tidy up your bedroom, put your clothes away, dry the dishes. Even as an adult, we may resist what our own conscience tells us to do. Change the oil in the car, vacuum the carpet. We may know very well these things ought to be done. They're good to do. For instance, you don't want to wreck your motor because you haven't changed your oil. But they're not fun to do, so we resist. So when the Apostle Paul coaches Titus to impress good directions upon the church there in Crete, he may well have understood there could be some resistance. And I completely forgot to have the scripture reading read, so David, would you come up and let us hear what Paul actually wrote to the church in Titus?
There.
To Titus, the leader of the church in Crete there.
Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we were too foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
What he's asking here isn't exceptionally difficult. These things should be normal, verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. But these are often cause for protest today. It's the in thing to protest against governments, for example. This has been the year of the Arab Spring. Who wants to obey their parents, be considerate and humble? That's like a foreign language. Don't you know that these days it's all about me, what I want to do, expressing my individuality? In some ways, our fallen human nature is like the grain in a block of wood. I have the kids just come forward, if you want to see this close up. Okay, this is a block of wood, and that you can see the grain in it. Let's get this label. You can see the grain in the wood there, how the different shades there. But if I just sand it that way against the grain, is that smooth? You can feel it with your finger there. Is that smooth there where I just sanded? No, it stays bumpy. In fact, it gets bumpier because the bits of wood break off because I'm going against the grain. But if you really want it to get smooth, you go with the grain like that, and then that makes it smooth. Feel that again right now. It's a little bit smoother. You get that? Thank you. Depending how the grain runs, sanding only brings out bumpiness if you're working against the wood. Since the time of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden, we've been born with a stubborn, willful, sin-prone nature that correction just rubs the wrong way. Ugh. To be more honest, verse 3 sounds more like us. Paul accurately describes what we're like in our original nature before God really gets a hold of us. Notice, he includes himself. He says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Even very simple desires can grab us and drag us down if we're not careful, destroying us and perhaps others, or at least our relationships. James said, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to... anybody know? Sin gives birth to what when it's full grown?
Death.
Yes, now we don't want that. Grant MacDonald, a pastor in Toronto, shares how yielding to temptation one day when he was 6 years old had undesirable results. He said, growing up with a single mom and a brother 7 years older than yourself makes for a lot of time on your own. It all started with a knock at the door. It was a delivery man with a couple of big boxes for meetings. I signed for the boxes. I knew that the boxes were most likely Christmas presents, and I should probably just forget they were there and go about my business. But something told me there was a good chance I could open the boxes and see what's inside of them and somehow get whatever was in the boxes back into the boxes with no one ever being the wiser. My first thought was just to take a quick peek in the boxes and then close things up. But when I opened the boxes, I knew that any vestige of self-control was long gone. All my thoughts were focused on the contents of those boxes and the immediate satisfaction that would come from playing with the incredible assortment of things I was gazing upon. There was the mousetrap game, the tidbit game, rock'em sock'em robots, a slot car racetrack, and a helicopter on a wire that had a crank on the end so that when you cranked it, it actually lifted off the ground and you could go in circles flying your own helicopter. How cool is that? I was in toy heaven. Caution was thrown to the wind along with all of the shrink wrap. Not only had I opened all the boxes, I had also opened all the games and all the toys. And I was in the midst of my best playtime ever. Apparently, time flies when you're having fun. Unfortunately, time stops flying abruptly when one's mother comes home and she finds you in the midst of the best playtime ever. I won't go into the details of what happened next because your imaginations will probably suffice. What I will say, Grant says, is that it turned out the boxes were sent to our address by mistake. And these gifts that I thought were my gifts were, in fact, not my gifts. Far from it. My situation would have been bad enough if that were the case, but the fact that I had opened all the things that someone else had purchased for their children and then played with them suddenly made a complicated situation even more complicated. The next few weeks were rather quiet around our apartment, and I knew better than to even mention Christmas. I was doomed, slain by my own hand. What have you found yourself being tempted by lately in a way that's enslaving you, taking you over, distracting you from what you know would be best for you? Not long ago, I got a tablet computing device. Great deal of fun and a very useful tool, but it could risk taking over. For instance, the other day, Yvonne, my wife, invited me to join her at the breakfast table, but I was busy catching up on Facebook friends and blogs, and besides, it was an hour earlier than we usually have breakfast. I wanted to show her a comic someone had posted on Facebook, but decided I wouldn't. It would be self-condemning. This is the comic on the right-hand side of the screen. Do you mind, if you can't read it, it says, do you mind if I strap your phone to my forehead so I can pretend you're looking at me when I talk? It's humorous, but sadly very true, the way our selfishness uses gadgets and pleasures that create barriers from others. Habits that lead to people hating one another. It's exactly what Paul's talking about. What can save us from this selfish enslavement, getting dragged away? Verse 4 is very short, but if you think about it, it points directly at what we're celebrating tonight. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, how did it show up? How did God's love and kindness appear? The theme of saving carries through in the next two verses. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done. He saved us through Jesus Christ our Savior, having been justified by His grace. So, the holy babe born of Bethlehem, laid in a manger, is the one through whom we can be saved. The one through whom God's kindness and love appeared, became real in human form. Just as you saw it up on the stage, that real. God's gracious love sprouted legs and kind hands in Jesus. Hence all His healing miracles. And dying on the cross in our place to obtain forgiveness for our sins. This passage outlines three main gifts Jesus brings us, past, present, and future. First, snow or water. I was going to bring some in, and between forgetting and there not being much snow around Thursday or Friday, that kind of got left, so you can just look at the snow on the branch on the stream. Long ago at the cross, Jesus saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. We have been justified by His grace. New Living Translation says, He declared us righteous. In a way, the rough wood and the X shape of the braces at each end of the manger foreshadow the cruel cross on which Jesus died as a sacrifice to atone for our wrongs. He purchased our forgiveness through God's mercy. In a way, this can be represented by snow, pure, clean, white. God says through the prophet Isaiah, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And what happens to snow when it melts? It turns into water. What do we use water for when we're dirty? Washing. Verse 5, He saved us through the washing of rebirth. This points to baptism, where water symbolizes being washed clean of sin, being reborn to new life with God. A second gift Jesus brings us is in the present, happening right now. Verses 5 and 6, He saved us through renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit, God's very being, poured out inside us. I've got to think, what visual could we use for the Holy Spirit that we can kind of relate to tonight? Dove, kind of hard to relate to a dove, they fly, we don't. I got thinking, how about a shepherd's staff? I saw our shepherds earlier using their staffs. I mean, it kind of surprise you. Why a staff for the Holy Spirit? What's that got to do? Remember Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Thy rod and thy staff, they what?
Comfort me.
How did Jesus refer to the Holy Spirit? As paraclete, comforter, or helper. The shepherd uses his staff to gently guide his sheep, to reach out and nudge them in the right direction, or even just gently caress them through their thick wool as they come into the pen. If it had a crook at the end, as some staffs do, he could stretch it out to hook a sheep around his neck and gently help it back up a cliff that had fallen partway down. So the Holy Spirit assures us of God's presence with us, nudging our conscience, keeping us headed the right way, helping us when we fall to get back up again. The third gift is future-oriented, verse 7. We might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We hope for something that hasn't yet arrived, everlasting or eternal life. To represent that, here's the angel that is watched from the top of our Christmas tree over some 30 or so Christmases at the Dow Home. When those who trust in Jesus die, the Bible teaches will become like He became after His resurrection, a glorified spirit body, a bit like angels whose bodies aren't limited by gravity or walls or sickness. The doors could be locked, you may recall the story. Jesus would just appear out of thin air after the resurrection, or He could disappear again. Wouldn't that be so cool? But the best part will be knowing and seeing and loving God in all His glory and beauty and goodness forever and ever, like the angels do. Jesus has invested in us with eternal benefits. So be ready to do whatever is good, verses 1 and 8 emphasize. God has done good to you. Jesus left his heavenly home in glory to come to a crude, smelly stable. He didn't include the smell for you tonight. Sorry about that. You can imagine, I guess. Just so you could eventually share his eternal home with the Father. He gave up so much in order to invest in your life, to profit you. Paul ends the passage saying, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. New Living Translation. These teachings are good and beneficial for everyone. There may not have been much profit in the financial markets this past year. But Jesus has invested in you and wants to give you a beneficial advantage that has rewards forever. And it's all possible because he came to earth at Christmas, taking the humble form of a servant. Remember Grant MacDonald, that pastor, former naughty six-year-old boy who opened the presents that weren't even their families? Things were eventually put right, but not by his effort, he explains. The thing I'll never forget, and quite honestly never fully understand, is that on that Christmas morning in 1966, I received every one of the toys I had opened. My mom, on her own, working three jobs to make ends meet, purchased every one of those gifts and gave them to me. Nothing was left out. Nothing was missing. And even at my tender age, I knew that none of these gifts should have been under the tree. I couldn't believe it. I didn't expect it. I didn't deserve it. My mom couldn't afford it, but still it happened. My mom took my sins and she turned them into a loving gift. My mom, rather than punishing me, blessed me. That is grace. That is what Christmas is all about. It's about Jesus coming into our world to take our sin upon himself and through the cross, providing us the gift that none of us deserve. Forgiveness through his sacrifice. Christmas is about a sacrificial gift we didn't deserve. Christmas is about undeserved, unmerited grace. Let's pray.